kind of exciting when the Lord sort of raises up workers, and we've had several that are interested in teenage ministry, and I just want to alert you to it if you're a teenager, and those of you who are parents that have teenagers, that we anticipate to start something very shortly, I hope within the next couple weeks, and so we'll be letting you know about that. I hope you'll be anticipating it. I'd like to also remind you, most of you were here this morning, but some weren't, that on December 12th, we're going to show a film, that's a Tuesday night, a 45-minute film on the evidence of dinosaur and human footprints in the same rock strata of the Biloxi Riverbed in Texas. It'll be on a Tuesday night, our regular Bible study time, 7:30, so I hope you'll be anticipating that. Now, I want to talk to you about a subject tonight that's kind of academic and that you may know a little bit about or may know nothing about. I'm going to talk about the canon of the New Testament body of truth as we know it. Last week we learned that God not only has revealed himself, but saw to it that the revelation was recorded accurately. This is called the doctrine of inspiration. We dwelt last week on the inspiration of the New Testament, something about which there is very little written. But all of this, that is God revealing himself and God seeing to it that it's actually written, is to no avail if God exits from the scene and lets the revelation of himself degenerate into a text full of errors or ambiguity. That is, if God reveals himself, he must necessarily guard that revelation through time, because anything that's put into the hands of men generally degenerates. Particularly this is true in terms of some form of communication, that the communication gets garbled as it's passed along. Okay, so what we're saying is that the concept that we want to talk to you about tonight is basic to inspiration and revelation. It is the concept of the canonicity and the preservation of Scripture. Now, I don't know, I was a Christian for 17 years before I became a pastor, and I had never heard anybody talk about this in a church. So I've tried to organize this, and I'd appreciate any feedback that you need to identify in order to identify more realistically with this material, because it is quite academic. If you have questions, I'd appreciate if you stop me and ask the question. Okay? So we are talking about the canon of Scripture. And we're mainly interested in the New Testament. Okay? The Old Testament canon of Scripture was complete by 400 B.C. And it didn't take long for those books to be collected. And in almost in perpetuity from that time on, what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament were recognized as canonical, or as the inspired word of God to the Jewish people. They organized their Old Testament different than ours. They only had 24 books. Then when the Septuagint version of the Old Testament came out about, in the 3rd century B.C., then it was organized like our book somewhat, or divided a little bit more than it had been up to that time. But the New Testament, which was written between 48 and 96 A.D., when was it collected? That is, when were these books brought together and collected into one book, and what were the incidents relative to that? Okay? So the first thing that we need to do is sort of define maybe the word canon, definition of the word canon. And then you'll notice that it only has one N. This is a direct transliteration of a Greek word, and very similar to a Hebrew word, canon and canin. A canon simply meant this Greek word and Hebrew word simply meant a measuring rod. A measuring rod. In other words, a rule, not in the sense that you're putting words down to form a rule, but a rule as a measuring instrument. And it comes to mean, hence a fixed province or limit. Okay. In about the 4th century A.D., this word becomes affixed to the exact books that we call the New Testament today. In other words, it isn't until very, very late in the 4th century, around 395, that some believer, will use the word the canon of the New Testament. It's already been organized, it's already been put together, but they don't apply the word to it until then. Now, I felt that in order to get something that was sort of cohesive, we would start with the concept of the felt need for the collection of the writing. So point two, the felt need for the collection of the New Testament writing. I have 6 points under this. Now, first of all, we have to resolve in our mind, or we have to realize in our mind, that the Holy Spirit inspired certain writings in terms of their accuracy, in terms of their trustworthiness, and these, when he inspired them, the moment that he inspired them, they were canonical. That is, they met the test or the rod or the measurement for what was part of the canon or what was not. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, hence they were accurate. And the minute that Paul dotted the final dot, maybe he didn't use dots, we're not sure. Maybe there was no punctuation. But the minute that he finished the last word, the book was canonical. When John finished writing, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," in Revelation, the book was canonical at that time. It only took time then for the writings then to be recognized by the believers as being canonical and gathered together. So there was a need, or there were precipitating events that led up to that. Okay, so the first point we want to mention under this need for the collection of the canon, to the apostles, the importance of their letter was apparent. Okay? Hence, in other words, here we have sort of authoritative, not sort of, they are definitely authoritative writings. They are full of commands, and these commands are equated to the word of the Lord, or the commands of the Lord. So they were very, very authoritative, and the apostles were very well aware of what they were writing. So, because of their importance, hence, these began to be collected. These began to be collected and circulated early. Okay? Now, I'd like to show you, last week we looked at one passage. Let's look at it again, okay? Look at 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And while you're looking that up, look also at Colossians 4, 16. 2 Peter deals with Peter is talking about the authority of Paul's writings, and he equates them with other scriptures. He says in verse 15, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." 2 Peter 3:15. "Even as our brother Paul, also according to his wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which say they're in learned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. In other words, in Peter's day, before he died, the writings of Paul were recognized as other scripture, on a par with other scriptures. They were equated with the Word of God. So here we have, in this passage, an illustration of authority while the apostles were still alive. In Colossians 4:16, which is written about 62 A.D., we have an indication, we have a command that Colossians, the letter, be circulated. Okay? I'll read verse 15, too. Colossians 4, 15 and 16. Salute the brethren, and the Paul is closing. Now, wait, let me help you here a little bit in terms of geography. Down in what we call Turkey, in the southeast southwest corner of Turkey, would be the Italian or the Latin Roman Roman province of Asia. It's this little section was Asia, okay? And right here was Ephesus, which was a big commercial city. Now around it were the seven cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, seven little towns. And Paul established an evangelical headquarters here, and then he evangelized this whole area, and there were local churches established in these areas. Now one of these was Colossae, the church of Colossae. Okay? So he's in prison, he's been away from these people for at least 4 years, and he's writing back to them, and he says, verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Okay, Colossae's about here, Laodicea's about here. And Nymphos, and the church which is in their house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also to the assembly of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. That is, he had sent a letter to Laodicea, which apparently was not inspired, which we do not have. There are at least four of these of Paul's letters that he mentions in the New Testament that are extra-canonical that we do not have. But the point here is, this was this letter to the Colossians was to be read. Now, what they would do would be make a copy of it. See, they'd run over to the 3M machine, and you've seen that little monk on TV getting those copies out, and they'd get a copy out, and they'd, you know, get this over to Laodicea, you know, run it down to the mailbox. No, they'd have a scribe, of course, write that thing out word for word. Okay? Now let me show you another possibility in Ephesians 1. I'm not going to list this one because this is just a possibility. Will you look at Ephesians chapter 1? I'm just going to read the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Okay? Now the word Ephesus is included in these manuscripts. Ephesians 1:1. I will listen to that. I can't resist the overhead. He's hooked on this thing. Ephesus is included in these manuscripts. Codex A, which is Alexandrinus. This is a little fancy German K, which stands for Textus Receptus. Codex B, which is Codex Beza. Now, it is not in these manuscripts. It is missing. And there is a blank space where the word Ephesus is in these manuscripts. Codex P-46, which is not an airplane from Second World War II. It was, yeah, there was a P-46, but this is not P-46. P-46? Thunderbolt? Huh? T-44? What was a Thunderbolt? T-47, that's right. Yeah, it had that huge reciprocating engine in the front. Okay. This is Papyri 46. Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus, Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus. Now, plus some others. Now, these are the most ancient manuscripts we have. So, some have said, hey, maybe the book of Ephesus was intended to be a circulatory letter because it doesn't deal with the problems of a local church. It deals with the body of Christ in its key emphasis. And the subject matter of Ephesus, of the book of Ephesians, you're on the mountaintop of all the Pauline epistles in the book of Ephesus. So the subject matter is commensurate with the potentiality of it being a circulatory letter. See? And this would give credence to that, because right where that word should be, there's a blank in all of these manuscripts. Well, then somebody trying to rationalize this, how would they say the word Ephesus got in there? Well, it was a circulatory letter that the original manuscript ended up in Ephesus, and then copies later on of it. These are later manuscripts. 100 years later, this manuscript is 1,100 years later. This manuscript is 200 years later. It ended up at Ephesus, and eventually the copyist began to put the word Ephesus in there. It kind of makes sense. Well, regardless whether that was true or not, the letters of Paul and the apostles were given great credence and great respect, and they began to be circulated very, very early. Okay, point two of the need for the collection of a canon. Okay. In the second century, heretical teaching, forced the believers to determine what was scriptural and what was non-scriptural. Now, what do we do today? We have a canon. We have a New Testament. We look in the New Testament. We compare what somebody says with the New Testament. We say, yes, that's scripture. We say, no, that's non-scriptural. But they did not have all these books collected yet. And along comes a guy, say, like Montanus. Now, Montanus was a bishop was he in North Africa? I can't remember. I can't understand how it gets and so forth. Well, regardless, Montanus was a bishop and a leader, and he claimed to be the paraclete of John 14 and John 16. He claimed to be the Holy Spirit in the form of the Comforter. And of course, he was declared a heretic because that was contrary to John's writing, but he went out and started his own church. There was another man named Marcion whose father was thought to be a bishop of Pontus in Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor, Turkey today. And Marcion came from a very, very wealthy family, and he moved to Rome about 138 or 139 AD. And he was very well received in the Church of Rome because he gave large gifts. I don't know, maybe the pastors there didn't have enough sense not to look at who gave gifts and who didn't. That's a dumb thing to do. If you just forget about that part of it and let the Lord take care of that, then you know. But anyhow, they were influenced, and he began to exert a lot of influence. Pretty soon, Marcion started declaring himself to be a theologian. And he said there were like two gods. There was a demiurge, and the demiurge created evil, and there was a good god, and this good god created good, and they were at battle with each other. Well, of course, that's contrary to everything in Scripture. So in order for Marcion then gets booted out, see, gets kicked out in 144 A.D., and he takes a following with him, like all heretics do. And then, to sort of establish himself, now listen to this, he establishes what he calls the New Testament canon, only he doesn't use the word. He says, these are the inspired writings of the New Testament. Luke and 10 of the Pauline epistles mutilated. That is, he cut everything out of the Pauline epistles that wouldn't suit his doctrine. Okay? And he says, these are the New Testament inspired writings. Now this is in 144 A.D. We're not too far removed from the death of John. We're not even 50 years removed from the death of John. Now what then are the pastors in the Church of Rome going to do to combat that? See? They have to say, no, you are wrong. These are the New Testament writings. Okay? Okay. So, one of the things that forced the Christians and the pastors and those interested in Christ to do was define what the New Testament canon was. So that was one of the reasons or the stimulations of the need. Okay? Now, as you would expect, other men were writing things. And if those writings found a wide circulation and became identified with some of the things of the New Testament, it's possible that they would slip in and be revered as sacred writing. So, point three, another stimuli to the collection of the writings of the apostles were numerous books being written under forged names. I think we'd have to say this is true in almost every case. Forged names of the apostles. Now, where did we have one of those in a recent study? What book and what chapter? What verse? In the New Testament. Can't hear you. 2 Thessalonians, chapter. Okay, look at 2 Thessalonians. I got to start giving tests around here. You guys are getting away with murder. Here is somebody who wrote to the Thessalonians and claimed to be the Apostle Paul. They put his name on it. Well, Paul is still alive. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, it's really verse 2. Where Paul said to you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken, not in mind, but from mind. That is, be shaken out of your senses, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter or epistle as from us, that the day of not Christ, but the day of the Lord is at hand. That if somebody had written a letter to the Thessalonians that says, hey, the reason you're suffering is the day of the Lord is here, signed the Apostle Paul. And that shook them up all the more because that was, you know, they knew that was not Pauline teaching, and yet here this thing was, you know. Okay. So, numerous books were written. Now, I'd like to tell you some of these names. I don't, you know, it won't be on the test, but here are some of the names of these books, and maybe you'll pick this up. Okay? some of these are called the New Testament Apocrypha. There's an Old Testament Apocrypha, and there's a New Testament Apocrypha. But rather than overwhelm you, let me just list a few extra canonical works. And I want to read out of one of them to you. The first one is the Didache. The word Didache is the word teaching. It's the transliteration of the word teaching. And the full title would be The Teaching of the Twelve, meaning the teaching of the 12 apostles. And this writing appears very, very early, 125 A.D. Okay? Two, the Epistle of Barnabas. Okay? Three, First Clement. Now, First Clement in no way is associated with the apostles. We know who Clement was. He was a bishop of Rome. And around 90 A.D., he writes a letter to the Corinthians, and he really chews them up, tells them to get straightened out. He acts like he's an apostle. But then, later on, there appears to be another one called Second Clement, and it could not have been written by the guy who wrote First Clement. So because First Clement was so widely circulated, here Clement's name becomes forged to another one. And you all know who Barnabas is, okay? The Apocalypse of Peter. See, there's one hooked to Peter's name. The Shepherd of Hermas. That's not hooked to an apostle's name, but it becomes part of the New Testament Apocrypha, okay? Now we could say et cetera, et cetera. There's about 10 of these that are called the Apocrypha. Then there's a whole list that are called the Pseudepigrapha, false writings. Listen to these now, listen. The Gospel of Andrew, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, the Acts of John, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Matthias, the Acts of Philip, the Acts of Thaddeus, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of Thomas. These are all writings that we still have today. And you'll notice the names of the 12 affixed to those. And they're all forgeries of the 2nd century A.D. Full of contradictions and so on. Wasn't there a movie on this week called The Word? I didn't see it. I started to read the book when it came out, and it's essentially the theme of it is that somebody discovers a new gospel manuscript, and the gospel manuscript doesn't disprove anything in the scripture. All it does is indicate that Jesus died when he was 50 or something like that. Is that correct? Nobody saw it. I read about half the book and couldn't get through anymore and threw it. I still have it laying aside at home. But anyhow, they made a movie out of it, and it was on television this week called The Word. Now, that is nothing new. That has been going on ever since. But let me tell you something that's interesting. Do you know that by 120 A.D., there were four Gospels that were recognized as the inspired Word of God, and they were the exact four that we had everywhere where the church was. Nothing else would be accepted as the gospel. They were the first ones, those in Paul's letters, were the first ones to be collected. See? And that makes sense. You would collect the written account of the life of our Lord, because he's the key figure in this thing, see? And then you would collect the writings of Paul because he's the key interpreter of what the death of Jesus Christ meant. Okay? I'd like to read to you. Some people date the Didache 100 A.D., 4 years after John died. I'd like to read some things. This is called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. It was discovered in Constantinople in 1875. The author is unknown. It has various chapters or paragraphs. I'd like to read you the paragraph on baptism. This is about 125 at least. That's a conservative figure, A.D. I want you to notice the compromise in the method of baptism. Concerning baptism, baptized this way. Having first rehearsed all these things, and that's paragraphs 1 through 6, baptized in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. That is, what's living water? Pardon? A river, yeah. Baptized in living water. But if you do not have living water, baptize in any other water. And if you can't do it, and if thou canst not in cold, do it in warm. In other words, there may be a good reason that you don't want to baptize somebody in cold water. So it's okay to baptize them in warm water. Now, living water is usually pretty cool. So if you're, you know, by this time the gospel has gone in the, you know, the mountains of Armenia, the up in the northern Italy, it's going all the way over to the Pyrenees, and you know, you're going to baptize somebody in a mountain stream in the middle of winter? No, you have to baptize them in warm water. Okay? Now, watch this compromise. But if you do not have warm water, living water, or water that's warm, that's deep enough, then pour water three times on their head in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that is where the first reference to baptism by pouring, effusion, baptism by effusion that there is in Scripture, or that there, strike that from your notes, that there is in history. This is the first reference. And it, the compromise is made. I assume that everybody here understands that there's only one way to baptize, and that's by immersion. Sprinkling is not baptizing. Infusion is not baptizing. Only immersion is baptizing. This is the first reference to that. Okay. Before the baptism, let the baptizer and the baptized fast. There's a little addition. Don't have anything about that in the Scripture. And get others to fast with them if you can. And order, command the baptized to fast one or two days before. In other words, you command them to do it.
I'd like to read you the paragraph. Is this exciting? Oh, I think this is exciting. You've got to get in my church history class. Listen to this one. This is paragraph 14. On the Lord's Day, assemble and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure. There they call the Lord's table a sacrifice. That will be jumped on by those later that want to use that as a dogma. If any have a dispute with his fellow, let him not come to the assembly till they be reconciled, that your sacrifice be not polluted. For this is the sacrifice spoken of by the Lord. In every place and in every time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, saith the Lord. Malachi 1, 11 and 14. So there they take a passage of Malachi, pull it out of context, and apply it to the Lord's table. 125 A.D., whoever's writing this. Okay. Now that became circulated because affixed to it was a title, the teaching or the didache of the 12, and it really did not accurately represent the teaching of the 12. Well, what we're trying to communicate under point C or point 3 of the need for the collection of the canon was that there were numerous books being written, some of which would closely approximate Scripture because they had quoted a lot of Scripture, see? And they would sound very authoritative. And then they maybe would be circulated like First Clement was, written around 90 A.D. Okay, point 4 relative to the need of the collection of the canon, and this we've already mentioned under some of the heresy,
but let's make it a point, okay? The rise of heresy. The rise of heresy created a necessity for more accurate expression. For more accurate expression. And verbalization. Of, now listen to this, apostolic doctrine. Okay? Because the apostles are the foundation of the church. And their writings are very authoritative. So one then has to determine what are the apostolic writings. We must be able to communicate and verbalize the doctrine. How are we going to verbalize the doctrine if we do not have an authoritative source? We do have an authoritative source. But how about all these spurious elements trying to infringe on that authority or take over some of that authority? So there had to be some verbalization of apostolic doctrine and the scope of that doctrine. Okay. To do this, a collection of the writing was totally necessary. I think this is super. What is happening here in time-space history is a demand being placed upon the believers to accurately express themselves and tell what they believe or write it down. See? And to do this, they had an authoritative source. Now there's another little element coming in. See? We tend to think westernly, right? Because we're all Westerners. We think the world revolves around the West, around Denver maybe. Well, we're not as bad as the Bostonians, but, you know, we all sort of live in our little orbit, whatever nationality we are. But really, the gospel originated in a culture that's totally foreign to us. A Near Eastern culture. A Shemite culture. Syrians on the north, Hamite Egyptians on the south, all kind of conglomerations then around the Mediterranean. And the gospel goes out to all of these people in the first century. Reaches all of them. Okay. That made necessary the translation into another language of the doctrine of the apostles. How are you going to translate the doctrine if you don't have the document? You see what I'm saying? So, the fifth element that leads to this collection of what we call the New Testament writings is the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel. Almost immediately demanded translation. Now here is where the four Gospels, see, 10 of the Pauline Epistles, the book of Acts. The book of Acts becomes a critical document because it circulates largely in the latter half around the Apostle Paul, where he was and what he was doing. And so then, naturally, people would say, well, what about all the writings? Did he leave any documents for this area, and so on and so on? And then would we collect those? So almost immediately they demand a translation of the apostles' language or of the apostles' writings. Okay, now first of all, we have a very, very ancient Syriac version. One of the first translations was the Syriac version. The aversion is supposed to be a translation from the original writings. That holds true today. In other words, whenever you have a version of Scripture, like the King James Version, then that is supposed to be based upon the original writings of the New Testament, or the writings of the original languages, Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament. The American Standard Version, 1901, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, these are all translations that are supposed to go back to original language. So one of the first versions of the Bible, or the New Testament, no, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament will be in with it, was the Syriac around 150 A.D. So that if you have a good Greek New Testament, in your footnotes you will have an S-Y, little S-Y in the footnotes, and you either have Syriac with a little P up here, Syriac Petita, or Syriac H. I forget the H designation. The Old Latin, there is an Old Latin translation for the churches of North Africa, circa 150 A.D. That means they had them all together by then. What we have now, these are exactly the same as ours. The Egyptian, which is the Coptic church, is a very old church. I think it was Andrew that was supposed to go to Egypt very early, Alexandria, 3rd century in the 200s. And we have Coptic version. Then we have an Armenian version, not Armenian, but Armenian, for Turkey area, north of where Paul was born, late 4th century. So what we're saying is, that demanded that the writings be collected. Where is my sixth point? I only have five. I guess that's all I have. So what we're saying, hint, there was a need, almost from the time that John finished the book of Revelation, to collect the scriptures of the New Testament writers. Any questions about any of this up to this point? If that's clear? All clear. Okay, now, what test? What? In other words, when they looked at a book, let's say a book had the name Paul on it, how could they test it? Give me a little illustration how they could test it. Anybody? Yeah. Yeah. I forget your first name. Was it Jim? Gary? Well, it's close. Okay. Okay, they could check it by his other writings. So they could, if they had the other writings, that is, they could compare it to the other writings. They could compare it in consistency of doctrine with his other writings, see? Like if you got a letter that said the day of the Lord was at hand, you could compare it with 1 Thessalonians, where he says that day cannot come until these certain things happen. So there was a number of ways that they could test writings that claimed to be canonical. Okay, let's go through a few. Okay, point one. Well, I have to give point three here first, don't I? Test or canonicity. Yeah, I guess we'll have to do them by letter A. Well, let's put this one point down. I have it in my notes here. Do not confuse. Do not confuse collection of a canon. Do not confuse a collection of the canon with canonicity. The 27 books of the New Testament were canonical when written. And I assume that you're aware that they were written from about 47, maybe 48, maybe even 49 AD through 96. Okay, test number one was apostolicity. Apostolicity. This was probably the major test of the letter, okay? In other words, the writers had to be apostles. Writers had to be apostles, or one closely associated with them. Okay. The writers had to be apostles, or one closely associated them, and they had to teach doctrine. If it was one closely associated with him, like whom? What writers of the New Testament were not apostles? Luke. Okay. James. Who else? Mark? John Mark. Okay, these were non-apostles. Okay, but they were all closely associated with the apostles. Luke is the interpreter of Paul. Perhaps interpreter is not the right word with Luke, because he really didn't try to interpret Paul at all. When he wrote, he was a historian. But he was a historian who went with Paul, the doctor also. And when he wrote his gospel, he wrote it with a special purpose in mind. It was supposed to be a historical account. Same way with the book Acts. So interpreter of Paul, maybe a little too strong, but Mark definitely was interpreter of Peter. Okay? James was a half-brother of Lord, who became very much associated with the apostles. He becomes the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And he was, you know, an elder among elders there, and the elders, most of them there, were apostles. The other book in the New Testament that we do not know who wrote is the book of Hebrews. Okay? The book of Hebrews. Consequently, because the author of Hebrews was not known, it did not become accepted until very late, or much later than these earlier books. It was one of the slowest to be accepted. So it isn't until the late 2nd century that you have this showing up. Okay? So, what we're saying is, you could go through the book of Hebrews and compare it with apostolic, apostles' doctrine, or you can compare it for its apostolicity, and there's not going to be any contradiction in it. But they do not know who the author was. They didn't know in the 4th century, and I don't think we know today, but apparently with somebody closely associated. Oh, I'm sure they knew who it was, you know, in the late 1st century. But it became established, and it wasn't necessary to know who wrote that book. We do not know who wrote some of the books of the Old Testament. Now, if you admit to this point, if you admit to point B, that this became a critical criteria or criterion of determining canonicity, then you automatically place limits or restrictions on what can be canonical, because all the apostles are dead by 96 AD. You know what I'm saying? Okay. If apostolicity is a criteria, and it certainly is, and I'll tell you one way you can prove this. You can prove this by the writings of the church fathers between the apostles and 325 AD. You read their writings, and this is how they make their determination. This was a great factor in their thinking. Consequently, this limits or restricts what can be canonical. Now, this is important because every cult every cult, there's two things that characterize a cult, normally. One, a man or a leader, maybe a woman. Mary Ellen White, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. There'll either be a man, there'll be a key figure, okay? There'll be a key figure. And that figure will be normally looked upon as the supreme interpreter of God to men. In other words, they will be the high priest of hermeneutics. Every cult will have something like that. Then that man's writings or that figure's writings become crystallized, or the doctrines become crystallized in writing, and then there's a book. And the book is given place with Scripture, or sometimes even priority over Scripture. Now those things characterize cults. For that to happen, we have to say Scripture or revelation is open, and the canon is not complete. See? That violates this principle right here. We do not need any more writings for God to reveal what he wanted to reveal to us. We have enough in the New Testament. See? Consequently, within the Word of God itself, you'll have these warnings not to add to nor take away from God's Word. It is sufficient for what God wants us to know. Now fix your mind on that. Otherwise, you're going to have one of these Celtic groups coming to you and saying, well, we need a little bit more, or I had a special revelation on this, or something like that, say, to that effect. And these people normally grab off young believers. I had two come to my door yesterday morning, early, and they were after Terry. And I had gotten up at 6:30 on Saturday morning to take Terry to a friend's house to go to a swim meet. And somehow they went and it was canceled, and Terry came back and went back to bed. So she was still in bed. So I was out working and went to go, and these two women came and asked for Terry, and I said, well, I'll go get her. And then I said, oh, I'm sorry, she's sleeping, and I would rather not bother her. Could I help you? And they said, well, we're with so-and-so, such a group, and we talked to Terry, and we brought a book back for her. And I said, well, I'm glad you're expressing interest in my daughter, but in this household, we'd like you to know that head on, see. I didn't hit them. I meant, I said, I understand what you teach, and I'd like you to know that you do not understand the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and paid the total price for our sins. And in order to be saved, one has to totally rely on that. There's just no other way to be saved. And you're working for your salvation. That's why you're here today. You're under a threat, and you probably never will have any security in what you believe. And so you just don't have it together, is the word that you're using. She said, well, you're wrong. It really isn't that way. And I said, well, I understand that you think that way, and but we'll let it rest, you know, that there's salvation and no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's all in the work of Christ. Again, here was a cultic group, and they have either some special addition that they're going to make to Scripture, or some hermeneutical high priest that they're following. And that's it. That's their cult. Okay. If you admit to the fact that apostolicity was a criterion for inspiration, then you limit the canon to the time of the apostles. And that's very valid. It's a very good point. And this really was one of the key criteria. Okay? Okay. Point C for the test of canonicity. Point C. Now this is exciting because this, listen now, if this is an exciting point, I have a footnote of my own I wrote on this. There is no historical evidence that there was any public constraint, that there was any group decision by bishops. That is, the bishops didn't get together from all over the Roman Empire and say, well, let's declare this to be scripture. See, they didn't have any denominations back then. Each church was separate and functioned on its own. They had all their own solemns. They didn't have one of these large persons around. They didn't have an apostle around to call them all together. And when the apostles were around, they didn't call them all together. So there never was a council. There never was a decision by a group of bishops. There was never any prescribing by emperors after Constantine even claimed to be a Christian. He didn't stand up and say, this is what is scripture, this is what it isn't. There was never any act of any human authority that created or defined the canon. What did define the canon? Human beings down in Egypt who were believers, they began to say, we recognize the authority of these books. Churches over in Palestine says, we recognize the authority of these books. Churches up in Asia Minor in Turkey says, we recognize the authority. Italy, Spain. You know what? They all agree. They all agree. Now that is what we said when we introduced this. Hey, if God reveals himself, and he has to reveal himself, otherwise we'd never know it, then he must see to it that his revelation is accurately recorded. That's the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of his self-revelation is the doctrine of revelation. Inspiration, it's recorded, accurate. Canonicity and preservation, that's the doctrine of God sovereignly seeing to it that his word is preserved accurately. Otherwise, it's going to get all garbled down through time because it's sinful human beings handling it, see? He has to do it. And here he is watching over his church and seeing to it that these people are coming to know what his word is and what his word is not. And without any human instrumentality, listen, according to Galston, there were 18 councils that met in the 3rd century. We don't know of any in the 2nd. There were 86 councils that met in the 4th century. There were 80 that met in the 5th century, the 400s. Yet none of them said, we will decree this as the canon. They simply all spontaneously responded and accepted what we have today as the Word of God. So what we're saying is, point C, or point 3, under the standard of test, books were read or came to be read in the churches. Universally. Okay? Okay. These tended in time to be reduced. And it didn't take long to our New Testament book. Very shortly. I don't mean that it took a real long time when I make this statement. Now, the fact of this is emphasized in the writings of all the church fathers. And perhaps one of the best documents that illustrates the factuality of this is what is known as the Muratonian canon. The Muratonian canon is named from a guy named Muratori. He was a librarian in Milano, Italy. And in 1740, he discovered a fragment in the Ambrosian Library. Ambrose was the great bishop of Milan, under whose ministry Augustine was saved in the 4th century A.D. And there's an Ambrosian Library in Milan. And, you know, while going through some of those documents, here this librarian falls upon this fragment. And it's mutilated somewhat, but it was dated 170 A.D. And it was a list, or proposed to be a list, of New Testament books. It begins with a broken sentence that refers to Mark's Gospel. And then it maintains, the first part's missing, that's just where it starts. Then it maintains that Luke is the third and John is the fourth gospel. It has all of Paul's 13 epistles. It has John's epistles and the book of Revelation in Jude. In other words, the only ones that are omitted is Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. The only ones omitted. 170 A.D. It lists all but Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. Okay? Okay. The next element of, or the next means of trying to document, of course, would be the doctrinal means. The consistency of doctrine taught. Now, in all of those that I read to you that are called the pseudepigrapha or the apocrypha, there's an account of a martyrdom of Polycarp. Now, Polycarp knew John, and Polycarp was martyred very early. And in the account of it, they tell that. And when he died, his side opened up and a dove flew out. Pretty inconsistent with what you have in the New Testament. And in these other pseudepigrapha books, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Paul, the Gospel of this, and there's always some contradictory statement in the book. So the consistency of doctrine taught with what the apostles taught became a test. Now we reverse that today. We go to the New Testament to see what was taught. They took the book and took it to the writings to see what was actually taught. Okay? Point E. There was another consistency, and that was a consistency with references to Old Testament. Now, when you read the New Testament, you're going to find a multitude of references to the Old Testament to establish certain points. Okay? How much do these people refer to the Old Testament? Are their references to the Old Testament consistent, you see, with the Old Testament? So there was a consistency with what the Old Testament taught that was often used as a medium or a form or a test for the standardization of whether or not the book was canonical. Perhaps the two major tests would be the one about apostolicity and then the concept of inspiration. Now, the concept of inspiration was not something, you know, that some 16th century theologian worked up to superimpose and give authority to the scriptures on. It was something that was always believed in the church. The question that the people would ask about inspiration, did this book really come through the Holy Spirit, of course through men, or was it from man alone? So they would apply a test of inspiration. Many of the pseudepigraphal books, as we said, were full of contradictions and errors. Some of them even have some immoral things in them. Some of them have salvation by works, magical incantations, prayer for the dead, legends, absurdities, and so on. When compared with the purity of the apostles' writing, you could see that there was no comparison. And so they would say, hey, this had to be some idea of man superimposing itself on what the Holy Spirit gave us. And they would reject those writings. Well, as we said, never was there a council, or at least we have no authoritative historical evidence. There was no group of bishops, no emperor, no human authority saying this is it. But by the end of the second century, there is a lot of evidence that they were using the same New Testament that we are using today as the basis of their authority. By the time of Athanasius in the 3rd and 4th century, you have them listing the same 27 books that we call the New Testament today. So maybe this information will be a stimulus to you relative to the collection of the canon. I hope it'll be informational to you. I have not seen much of this kind of information in writing or communicated anywhere. So I want to communicate it to you because we have so many even versions of the scriptures today. And so I'm leading up to that. Question, huh? That's right. That's right. Yeah, I meant to do that. The question relates to apostolicity. If we say that the apostles, and by the way, that's what they did in the early church. They didn't act in the early church. When I say early church, I'm referring to 2nd century, 3rd century. They did not act like they had apostles around. They said, we have to go back to the 12 or their associates. We have to compare what is being written and what is being said with what the 12 wrote in their associates. Okay, if you accept the concept that there is apostolic succession, then you open the door, so to speak, for more apostolic revelation. See what I'm saying? So that many of the cults will say, well, we believe in apostolic succession, and we have revelation from God just like the apostles did. Joe Smith, I think it was Gabriel that was supposed to appear to Joe Smith, and then he had another appearance, Indiana or Illinois. Anybody remember who that was? It wasn't the angel Gabriel. Yeah, it was another angel. Yeah, Moroni, that's right. That's right, it was another angel that he identified by a name that is not a scriptural name. Now, there is a man who claims, and then, of course, his writings claim, that, and his followers claim, that there is not enough revelation in the Bible for current day. It was enough for that day, but not enough for today. So we needed a new one for today. And then those writings become equated to, and of course often supersede what the scriptures say because they contradict it. Well, in the New Testament, the word apostle is used two ways. It's used in a loose way, and it's used in a strict way. And in the strict way, it meant only the 12 plus Paul. Now let me prove that to you. When the 11 went to choose a 12th apostle, what were the requirements of the 12th apostle? He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. He had to have spent time with Jesus.
One more.
Baptized by John. In other words, he accepted John's message, John the Baptist. He accepted John the Baptist's message. Okay? Those three were requirements to be selected to be with the 11. Okay, and they chose Matthias.
Now what does that mean then? That means that those 11 or those 12 are a select group. See? They're unique.
So Paul, who is separate from them, he does see the resurrected Lord. He's not baptized by John, but he does see the resurrected Lord. He is a unique apostle in the sense that he is called by Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles. And so he sees himself in this unique sense. And then in his writings, he indicates he's on an authoritative par with these 12, but he's unique in his mission. And he communicates to them, and they communicate back, and they agree on that. But that is the strict sense of the word apostle. Now, it's used in a very loose sense in the New Testament by anyone who is sent, because it simply means a sent one. Timothy, Barnabas, all these are called apostles. But to be an apostle in the strict sense, you had to see the resurrected Lord. So there's no chance for anybody to be an apostle like the 12 were or like Paul was today. There's just no chance. Unless they have seen the resurrected Lord. Now you have some of these that have seen him, supposedly. But I don't believe it. I don't believe it. We don't need any more. We don't need any more information than what we have here. What God wants us to know about himself and his plan and his purposes in time, he has told us. What we need to do is to get our nose in here. See? Then he helps us with that by his Spirit who indwells us. We don't really need any high priest of hermeneutics either to interpret this. We need trained men. I'm not debating that. But you beware of anyone who claims to be the supreme interpreter of this. You beware of that person. You be careful. We got rid of that in the 16th century, supposedly. You don't need that again. No, they don't. For example, Jerome, who is the great translator of the Vulgate scriptures, the Latin scriptures, which became the, and he did this in the latter part of the first, fourth century and the early part of the fifth century, who was thoroughly, in his mentality, Romanized, so to speak. He was a great ascetic. He hated women. Spent 15 years in Palestine to learn Hebrew in order to translate the Old Testament. He rejected all the apocryphal books of the Old Testament and the New. And he did not want to include them in any way in the Latin Vulgate. Yet they got in because the powers that be saw to it that they did, but they knew they weren't canonical. I think that the reason that some Christians, quote, or groups do use those is because they support really some of their false doctrine in certain places. That's one reason. Another reason is tradition. They become traditional. I would say that is an indication that they're not strongly enough identified with Scripture itself. Yet in their Yet in their doctrinal statements, they often will recognize that these are not canonical. But I really think it's to support certain religious traditions that certain groups have, or an attempt to support them. But there really are not too many that use them. Not too many. Any other questions we could try to answer? Yes, sir. Well, I quote, let me give you a few verses relative to warnings. I think I brought those with me, but I'm not sure about adding to the, did I bring this? Maybe I didn't. There are verses in Deuteronomy, and of course the ones in Revelation 22. I don't have them with me. There are verses in Deuteronomy, there are verses in Proverbs, and of course the ones at the end of Revelation. If any man adds to the words of this book, that is really dealing primarily with the book of Revelation. But it's a very fitting close to the New Testament itself, or the plagues of this book shall be added to them. And it is assumed in that believers just won't tamper with the Word of God. Revelation 22 in the last verse 17, 18, and 19, and I'm sorry I can't quote the ones in Deuteronomy. There's probably 10 verses that warn about tampering with God's Word. Some in the old, some in the new. And by the way, that is a good thing to confront people with. And you just confront them cold. Do you realize what you people are saying? You are saying that you are telling more about God than what God does in His Word. And you're going to answer to God for that. I do that with people who tell me how to be saved that contradict the New Testament. I said, you're going to answer to God one day. You will answer it to Him. You're going to stand before God, and you better be 100% sure of the truth of what you're saying. If you can't back it up in the Bible, you better not say it. This is serious business that we're in. I do that all the time. It's very effective. I had one Mormon, I'll tell you, in San Diego. One was very negative, one was positive. And he said, well, what you're saying is right. And I said, you better believe it's right. So, don't be afraid to say. Did you have a question, Carol? Jehovah's Witnesses have always had their own. Well, I don't know if they've always had their own. They have the New World, is that the name of it? New World Translation. Their big bag is that they want to one of their big bags is they want to translate Jehovah, Yahweh, which is just fine with me. That's a good translation. I do not know all the weaknesses of that translation. They're trying to support the fact that Jesus is not Yahweh. That's one thing they're trying to do. In other words, always the attack will be on the Son of God. But I have not read that Bible, so I don't know all the weaknesses of it. Have they? I haven't seen that. Mm-hmm. The suit there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other questions we should try to answer? Well, what I want to try to do in this this series, we in the past we've done some things on New Testament texts and so on. I want to deal with some of this canonicity, and I want to deal some more with New Testament texts. So we'll be doing some more with that in the weeks ahead. I think these are things that are pertinent today, just on the basis of the fact that somebody's going to come up to us and say, "Hey, you Christians, you got so many New Testaments out. Now, which one is really accurate?" You're really liable to get confronted. And that's a valid thing for an unbeliever to ask us that today. as we got all these translations. Well, we got good answers for them, and that's what we'll be working on the next few Sunday nights. Okay? So we close with prayer. Thank you, Father, that we do have your word, and we thank you that that this was not dependent, that first of all, the revelation itself was not dependent upon human beings, that then the giving of the information in terms of writing was not dependent upon human beings, that your spirit superseded it, so that the words of Paul and Peter and James and John, though they were from their own vocabularies and were from their own style, that they were so guarded by the Holy Spirit that they accurately gave to us what you wanted us to know. And then we thank you that you guarded through time that which is your word, so that we can have great confidence. We are so grateful. And we pray that this discussion and the ones ahead will stimulate us to be more involved with the accuracy and the authority of that word in Christ's name.